Well, hello, brethren. So glad to have you with us today on the Sabbath, with us to worship. Well, what do you mean, church? What does the word church mean to you when someone says church, or when you hear that term? Does it mean a building in the center of town with a big steeple and where the people sit in pews on Sunday? As we learned in a recent message, Why a Church, that explained why God created a church, we will quickly overview the concept of a church because this term has been co-opted by many organizations claiming to be the true church of God. But are they actually the true church? We're going to discuss the following things here to help us understand what is meant by church in the scriptures and what isn't meant by church in the scriptures. So in the beginning, we're going to look at the beginning of the New Testament church, some details about it. We're going to look at really kind of one of the most foundational scriptures that describes how the New Testament church would be formed. Who owns the church? What does church mean in this context of the scriptures? Who adds members to the church? The church will prevail against the gates of hell. The day of Pentecost and the connection between ancient Israel and the New Testament church. So we're going to cover those things. And then we're going to ask a question here. Is a church a political entity? Is it a ministry that has been organized under a corporation? Because that's actually a very modern thing for us. We tend to organize, at least in the churches I've been connected with, tend to organize at least their financial structure under a corporation or a business entity in this world to maintain operations and efficiency. But is that what's meant? Is that a church? Should we consider that a church? There have been others in the past. There have been organizations claiming to be the true church of God and claiming that their corporate entity is the true church of God. And that cannot be so, as we will see once we continue on reading in the scriptures. So let's turn over to Matthew 16 now. Matthew 16, we're going to look at a foundational scripture which describes what I would call kind of foretells the beginning of the New Testament church. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, we read the following. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some said that you are John the Baptist, some Elias, and other Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He says, But whom say you that I am? So imagine his disciples are with him. He's a man. And he's asking them, Who do you think I am? But Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, or we could say Messiah, potentially, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and that Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. Simon meaning, I believe it means peace. So actually, Shimon is the way you would say it in Hebrew. For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this expression, gates of hell, is actually a Greek expression, referring to Hades, which is kind of the way that the Greeks described death. It simply means that death the power of death will not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So in verse 19, some groups or organizations describe this as giving them essentially authority to change things that have been ordained in heaven, or to change things on earth. Essentially to change the laws and commandments of God. And nothing could be further from the truth. That is not what this means. Christ told us in Matthew 5:17 that heaven and earth would pass away, but the law would not pass away. Not one jot or tittle. So that means in some of the ancient writings, the little markings that they had over the letters. Not one thing would pass away from the law. So this scripture that describes the keys of the kingdom of heaven, giving it to the church, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, simply means in the context of God's law, that would be given to the church of God. So that, and one good example of this, I think, if we wanted to think of what exactly does this mean, is when Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts about the lie that they had told about the lands that they had sold and the money that they had given to the church. At that point, Peter was kind of standing in and knew that they were telling a falsehood, and at that point brought punishment down on their heads. Now, who actually was upset with them? It was actually God. Peter was used as an instrument to say the proper things through the Holy Spirit. But that is nothing that changed the laws of God or changed the times or the seasons. And there's actually prophecies in the book of Daniel about a particular individual coming in history who will attempt to change times and seasons and will attempt potentially to change the laws of God, those things that have been written down for us for centuries and for thousands of years actually and cannot be changed. The Ten Commandments cannot be changed by any physical organization existing now, claiming to be the church and claiming to be that they have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and we can tell you things that are contrary, directly contrary to Scripture. So this Matthew 16 is kind of a pivotal time where Christ tells Peter, you know, after he recognizes that Christ is the Son of God, the anointed that was promised to come, he tells Peter that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he's saying that death itself will not prevail against this organization, this church that he is going to build. He said, I will build my church. I will build my church. So I, meaning Christ, he says, I will build my church. So let's take a step back here just for a moment. Let's ask a question. Who owns the church? Or who? Because Christ just said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Do we use the term Church of Jesus Christ? I don't think we do. We use the term Church of God, at least with what the fellowships that I'm familiar with. So he does say that. He says, my church. Have we ever actually thought of what does that actually mean? I thought it was the church of God, of God the Father. But Christ says very clearly here, he says, I will build my church. So let's take a moment and look at this and read John 17 in verse 11. And I think this is important because this has to do with those that will believe on Jesus Christ after his death, down through the centuries and down even to our age. In John 17:11, we read the following. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through thine own name, or your own name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So we have here a scripture indicating Christ asking the Father to keep them through his own name. And I think sometimes we use this scripture to describe why we call it the Church of God. So, but Christ is saying here, or asking the Father here, to keep those that will believe on him in his own name. So what does Christ mean here by I will build my church? And I think a proper or a good explanation of this is, first of all, we have to understand that God is a family and that Christ is described as the Son of the living God. In many places, we could describe this kind of as families own property, houses that is passed down by inheritance. So it's not only really the fathers or just the children's, it actually is owned by the family itself. So in the same way, the Church of God is owned by the God family. And how do we know that God is a family? Description or what scriptures do we use to come to that conclusion? In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, many sons unto glory. So they're described as sons, and sons are part of a family. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In John 20 and verse 17, Jesus said unto her, touch me not, and this is after Jesus was crucified and had been resurrected. He was speaking to Mary Magdalene here in the garden and told her, don't touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and unto my God and your God. So obviously God is described as a father to those who Christ was directly connected with and those who would believe on Jesus Christ down through the ages. And they're described as sons in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. So by this, by extension, we understand that God is a family. And so why am I expounding on the fact that God is a family? I believe that God, the fact that we call it God's church and that Christ called it, I will build my church, it's actually the church of both. It's actually belongs to the family of God. So that's how Christ can call it my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. So let's take a look now and let's understand what does church mean. So when we hear this word church, I mean, depending on who you are and what type of experiences you've had, you can have all kinds of different images pop in your head. And what we're trying to do is really narrow down what exactly does this mean in the scriptures, and what does it mean, what should it actually mean when we hear this word church. So we talked about really the beginnings of the New Testament, Matthew 16, who owns the church. We talked about God as a family, and that the church is actually owned by the God family. And that's how Christ can say, I will build my church. What does church mean? So what does actually this word church mean in Matthew 16 and verse 18? In Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Greek word is ekklesia. And I think some of us that have been involved in certain of the fellowships have known this for many, many years. Ekklesia is a Greek word meaning a calling out, a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation, a Jewish synagogue, or a Christian community of members on earth or saints in heaven or both, assembly, and then it uses the term church as the last part of the definition. And that comes out of the Strong's Concordance, so you could look that up, Matthew 16 and verse 18, I believe it is. Yes. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, that word church, if you were to look it up. Now, obviously, Strong's is not the only concordance out there. Feel free to use the other Bible helps that are available other than Strong's Concordance that can provide you some additional information. Strong's is not the end-all of concordances. But it means, I think what's important here is that this word actually means a calling out. A calling out. Something that happens that's special. A person is called out. Called out of what? And we would say called out of this world. Called out of the human population and given something special. Now we're going to talk about what more about what that means, this calling out, which is actually what this Greek word church means in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And Christ says he's going to build that. So let's take a look at John chapter 6 and verse 44 now, where Christ says the following. This is Christ speaking. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Christ says nobody can come to me, nobody could really be called out, if you will. Let's say that this drawing that happens in John chapter 6 and verse 44 is a calling out. It is a draw that the Father does. He draws this person to Jesus Christ, who's building what? He's building a church. He's building something with these called out ones. It's a calling out. Also in John chapter 14 and verse 6, and there's kind of like the opposite of this, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. So for us to have a connection with God the Father, we have to first come to Christ. So the Father is involved in drawing us to Christ. We come to Christ and we accept the sacrifice of Christ. We accept the fact that he gave his life for our sins. And in that way, we gain access to the Father. So we can see how the family of God is actually working together to make this happen. The calling out portion of this, the Father draws that person towards Christ. When they come to Christ and they accept his sacrifice, they can then come to the Father. We know this from other scriptures, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace in time of need. Why? Because we have Jesus Christ as our high priest, who is there in heaven and who can intercede for us. And in that way, we can come before the Father. So the church is a set of called out ones. And we're talking about who adds members to the church. That's really kind of my next, what I've been talking about here when I'm reading John chapter 6, 44 and John 14, verse 6. And how really both God the Father and Jesus Christ are working together to add members into the church. Christ said he's going to build his church. Now, let's also talk about, so we can see here, church means a calling out. Who's adding members to the church? It's actually Jesus Christ and God the Father working together to bring that person into the church. We're also going to talk about if we go back to Matthew 16, verse 18, just for a moment here. And Christ is talking to Peter, and I'm going to read Matthew 16, 18 again. He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now we're going to look at this statement here, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So that actually means death. So death, the power of death over mankind will not prevail against this church. Christ says, "I'm going to build it." It's a set of called out ones that are drawn by the Father to Christ. And when they come to Christ and they receive the forgiveness of sins, then they can have access to the Father. You see how that works. And now we're looking at, well, what does this mean? It really means the church will prevail over death, and death will not be able to overcome the church. There's actually two different ways of looking at this statement, "the gates of hell will not prevail." Number one, it means that down through the centuries, there would be individuals, there would be a continual calling out of new individuals, because we as men do not live forever in the flesh. We actually do die. So the church itself would continue down with the continued calling of men as the ages and centuries passed, and they would continue on being God's church. There's also another meaning behind this saying, "the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." And that really has to do with the promises made to those who are called out and become part of the church. They are promised eternal life. So in that way, we know that death never has the victory over the members of the church. Death will not prevail over them as a final. There will never be a final victory for death over those members of the church. We read about this promise of eternal life in Romans 6, verse 22. And I'm kind of breaking into the book of Romans here. I just wanted to read this one verse. "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." In John chapter 6 and verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we have a promise of eternal life and of a resurrection at some point in the future. So we're looking kind of at a twofold fulfillment of this term that Christ used, that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Now let's look, we said we would look at kind of the beginning. We're still looking at kind of the some aspects of what this what does church actually mean in the context of Scripture? We're going to look at the day of Pentecost. And it's interesting, and I don't know if this has been brought out. It probably has been brought out many, many times, that the New Testament church was started on a holy day given to the ancient Israelites. And why is that? Well, there's a deep connection between ancient Israel, the promises that were given ancient Israel, the prophecies that were given ancient Israel, and the New Testament church. There's a deep, deep, very close connection there. So we see this if we turn over to Acts chapter 2. And before we do that, so this deep connection, I want to ask a question here. If the New Testament church was founded on a holy day given to the Jews, why don't Christian churches observe this on the same day? I know that some churches have something they call Pentecost, but I doubt that it's actually kept on the same day. Maybe there are some organizations that do. I think, you know, we do, but I don't know how many other churches actually keep the Feast of Weeks as it's described in the Old Testament and actually observe the day of Pentecost on the same day that the Jews do. So in Acts chapter 2, if we turn over there, in Acts 2, we can read about the beginning of the church. And we can just start in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And remember, they were told, and I haven't added this in to the scriptures I'm reading, but they were told by Jesus Christ to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father was obviously that they would be given the Holy Spirit. So we're actually seeing the fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And this was the Feast of Weeks. This was the end of, this was the 50th day. That's actually what Pentecost means in the Greek. And they were waiting there on the instructions of Jesus Christ. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when all this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So at this point in time, these were all Jews. Why were they there in Jerusalem? Because it was the Feast of Weeks. It was one of the three annual holy days where they were required to travel to Jerusalem. Now, at this point, the Jews had been dispersed into different countries. And that's why we see, it says, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So if they were living not in Jerusalem or Israel at the time, they would have spoken the language of the nation that they were living in. So they were very shocked and surprised to hear these men who lived in Galilee, who had come from there, did not live in one of these nations, these other nations, speak in their language. And they were all amazed and marveled and said one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" So these are guys from up north. They're not from, they don't live in the nation I'm from. I'm here to keep the Feast of Weeks. And now we hear every man in our own tongue and wherein we were born. Parthians, now we're going to get a list here of where some of the Jews had come from. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya around about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What means this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." So you always have a set of mockers, doubters who are not going to believe. So this is an amazing occurrence. They were given power. They were given the Holy Spirit. And it was actually manifested, at least to the disciples, they saw this as tongues of fire. And then they were given an ability to be able to speak other languages. And this is a great shock to all of the men who are devout Jews who've come from all these different countries. Now, Peter stands up, and standing up with 11, lifted up his voice and said, "You men of Judea and all you dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing but it is the third hour of the day, but that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel." So here is the connection, and I wanted to make a point of this, the connection between the Old Testament prophecies, especially in this particular case, the prophet Joel, and the founding of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. That's on the Feast of Weeks. "It will come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him." Now I'm going to skip on down to verse 32. "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now, verse 37, I'm going to skip there. "Now, when they heard this," these are Jews from all these different nations. They didn't live in Jerusalem or Israel, so they spoke these other languages. Now, verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart." They were convicted that they had done wrong, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So that pricking in the heart is something that God the Father does. That is how you are drawn to Jesus Christ. There is a prick in your heart where you believe that something is wrong, and you begin to search out and try to find out what's wrong, and come to find out the truth of the scriptures about the fact that we've all been set under sin as human beings in this age, and that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins to grant us forgiveness and access to God the Father. So that is how this is a very powerful example of how the Father drew these men who were devout Jews at the time, who were there to keep the Feast of Weeks, drew them in to the New Testament church. And so we have this where the God the Father drew them, and once they accepted Jesus Christ, they now had access to God the Father through what? The sacrifice of Christ, the covering of their sins. So the day of Pentecost, this was a unbelievable miracle, and everybody, there were some that mocked, and there always will be, but they were all amazed, and they were convicted in their heart that something was wrong and that they needed to correct it. And Jesus Christ was the way, the acceptance of Jesus Christ and of his coming and of his sacrifice and of reconciliation to God for all of the wrongdoing, all of the sins that we have. That was a very powerful founding of the New Testament church. Now that continues on down through the ages. Not only, you know, these devout men who were Jews at the time obviously are not alive anymore. Our lifespan is no more than, the scriptures tell us, 70 years. Some people live longer than that. Maybe by reason of age, you live to 80. We might live longer, tend to be living longer in this modern age, just because we have, in some cases, we have better living conditions and we're able to live. I mean, there are times in history when people only lived to be like 40 years old. And that was very old man. So, not so in this case. So, this is kind of the pattern when we're talking about the Church of God. We're talking about a spiritual miracle that God the Father and Jesus Christ both worked together to do. You know, Christ gave the sacrifice. Christ intercedes for us. After the Father draws us to Christ, we accept his sacrifice. He becomes our high priest, and he interacts with God the Father and helps to cover our sins, to give us forgiveness for the things that we have done wrong, maybe the things that are the past sins, and any future sins that we're willing to repent of. Those sins will also be forgiven. So, this founding of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, this is what is meant by this term church. It's not a building. It's not a, you know, a place where you go on Sunday to sit down. Now, I know it's called a church, but the church itself is a great spiritual miracle, very similar to what we see on the day of Pentecost, but it's happening in the lives of individuals to this day. And their convictions and their being pricked in the heart that they've done something wrong and need reconciliation are drawn to Jesus Christ and accept his sacrifice, and then are given access to God the Father. Now, and also I wanted to mention there is a connection between this New Testament church that was founded on the day of Pentecost. It was actually founded on the Feast of Weeks, and the nation of Israel, the ancient Israelites, who were also the people of God. They were a type of the New Testament church. They were the people of God. And so many of the same promises and prophecies that apply to the ancient Israelites also apply to the New Testament church. So there's a direct connection between the ancient Israelites and the church. And that follows, of course, onto the seven holy days. Why do you think the New Testament church was founded on the day of Pentecost? It was founded on what we might call a Jewish holy day, but it's actually one of God's holy days that he gave to Israel in Leviticus 23. So I want to ask the question now, now that we've kind of covered, what we've done is we've kind of covered what is the church. And so when the term church is spoken in a conversation, it should bring up more of what we have covered here rather than a church building or some political entity or some ministry that maybe you have come in contact with. Now, I wanted to cover something with respect, kind of in contrast of what we've talked about here. So we talked about, what do we actually mean? What does the scriptures actually mean by the word or term church? And there have been many organizations down through history who have called themselves the church. Is that accurate? Is it accurate for us to use the term church when we're talking about, for example, a political entity? Now, what do I mean by political entity? I'll explain. There's actually a political entity. It's what I'm calling it. It's actually a government. It has representation at the United Nations. So it's actually considered a nation. This claims to be the universal church. And I would call it definitely a political entity. So is that actually, should we use the term church when we look at this political entity who's ruled over the kings of the earth for hundreds and hundreds of years? Go back and study European history and look at, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the papacy or the Catholic Church. Has great power over a lot of the European monarchs up until the time of Henry VIII. Great power and ruled over the kings of the earth, told them whom they could marry, who, you know, they could go to war or they could do this. It's definitely a political entity in this world, and it still, to this day, has great power, financial resources, and authority. Maybe not in all nations of the world, but it's probably the greatest political entity that it still exists today, with some of the greatest power we've ever seen exercised over most of the world. So is this a church? Should we, is that something that we should classify as the church? Is the papacy or the Roman Catholic Church? Is that actually what is meant of by in the scripture? Well, we'll look at this really quick here. We're kind of running out of time, running short. Is the church a political entity? So we're asking this question in the context of what we've read here about the New Testament church, about how it works and what it is. It's a calling out. Let's turn over to John chapter 18 and verse 36. And this is a scripture that's in the context of when Christ was about to be taken and arrested to be crucified. In verse 36 of John 18, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." Actually, I think he's saying that to Pilate. So Christ's kingdom, and we'll figure out the connection between the kingdom and the Church of God as we go on further here. But Christ makes a very important statement here. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, if my kingdom was part of this world, my servants, and the who are Christ's servants, they are part of his church. They would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. This is John chapter 18 and verse 36. Give me one second when we turn over there. Yeah, it's in his conversation with Pilate. And he's telling him, you know, I think Pilate's asking him, if he was the king of the Jews. So his response was, so in other words, Pilate's question to Jesus at this point was political, right? Why was it political at that point? Because there was a lot of tension in the land of Israel. Somebody claiming to be the king of the Jews would be a potential problem or a threat for the Romans. Why? Because they had installed their own king, their puppet kings, which is how they tended to rule different countries that they conquered. They had installed a puppet king. So if Christ claimed to be the king of the Jews, that could be a big problem, could cause a big war. So it's political in nature what Pilate is asking Christ. He's asking him, are you the king of the Jews? So I need to know this because this could potentially be a problem. And Christ answers Pilate by saying, my kingdom is not of this world. And other, if it was, so if it was part of this political environment of this world, then his servants, who are those that are part of the church, would fight. But because it's not of this world, and by extension, the church, the called out ones that are his servants, will not fight in the political entanglements of this present world. Now, so if Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and he tells Pilate this. So essentially, Christ is not involved in the kingdoms of this world at this moment. The kingdoms of this world, as we know, we can study in other places, that Satan has been given dominion over them. Obviously, God the Father only allows Satan so much leeway as to what he can do, but we know this is not God's world, and that there is a time coming where this world is going to end. And really what that means is the governments of this world will all cease to exist. And there will be a new government installed, which is the kingdom that Christ was referring to when he spoke to Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this government, this current structure that we have. Now, so we know that there's a fulfillment of a time when his kingdom will come to earth. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, if we turn over there, we're just going to break into the story. This is after the disciples see Christ ascend up into heaven. Acts 1 verse 11, and these angels are speaking to the disciples. You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So, what the angels are telling them is that Christ is yet, he's got to come back. He is actually going to come back. And it's interesting that they say this to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. So Christ actually ascends into heaven on the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah 14, we read a prophecy. In verse 3 of Zechariah 14, it says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." In verse 4, we read, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof," and so on. So there's a prophecy here. We see that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, that Christ ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives in the sight of the disciples. The angels speak to the men of Galilee. Have you seen how he's ascended up into heaven? He's actually going to come back down from heaven onto the Mount of Olives, prophesied in Zechariah 14, where his feet will then stand on the Mount of Olives. And that is the second coming of Christ. And that is the period of time when things start to change. And where Christ tells Pilate in John chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, at that point in time, when he does return, he is beginning to make the change where his kingdom will be on this earth. It will be in this world. We read about this in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So there is a period of time, and it's described in the book of Revelation, where Christ comes back to make war. Christ comes back to put down all of these governments, and then his kingdom will be set up. Then it will be of this world. And who are those that have been called out? Remember, we talked about the called out ones. Those that are called out. We describe this as the New Testament church is called out by Christ. Remember, Christ said he would build his church. There was a miracle on the day of Pentecost, a great spiritual miracle, where the disciples were given the Holy Spirit and ability to speak other languages. That building of that church, what he's doing with that church is described what the meaning is and what those who are part of that church, what they'll actually be doing in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. "And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." So this is talking about Christ. This is in Revelation chapter 1. "And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So those called out ones, that Christ said he would build this community, or he would build this group of called out ones. This group of called out ones are being trained to become kings and priests unto God the Father, and being able to rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So what does that have to do with our question? Is the church a political entity? Is it a political entity in today's day and age? No, it is not a political entity or a government in today's world. So if you're looking at a political entity as powerful as the Catholic Church still is and has been for a couple of thousand years, about almost, that's not God's church. God's church is a collection of those who have been called out by God the Father, have been drawn to Jesus Christ, who then grants them forgiveness and access to God the Father. And there is no organization of men. There is nothing, no business, corporation, or church organization, or church government, or anything that has any say or control over that. Because who is actually working and building the church? It's Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we can have, certainly we can have church organizations, we can have church corporations, which are organized for financial reasons, but we must never make the mistake of ascribing the church of God, the spiritual thing, to a physical construct of men in this age, to either a political entity or a corporation or whatever it might be. It's not the true church of God. The true church of God is those who are called out by God the Father and drawn to Jesus Christ and thus reconciled to God the Father through that. So how would we recognize the true church? Well, we have some scripture. These signs will follow them that believe. Right? We have that scripture. We have also, you can recognize a person by the way that they live their lives. Are they part of the true church? It doesn't really matter if they're part of a fellowship or if they're part of some great political entity. How do they live their lives? And are they connected to God the Father and Jesus Christ? Can you see that in them? It's definitely something that we should consider. So the Church of God belongs to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it's not of this world. It's not of any political entity or of any corporation or any type of construct of men. It is a spiritual entity, if you want to call it that, that is being worked through, being created and built by Jesus Christ and by extension God the Father for that very purpose of ruling and reigning when Christ does finally come back and set up his government on this earth. So be careful when you hear this term church. What does it actually mean? What do we actually mean by that term? And don't get duped into believing that that is a corporation, some governmental entity or something, some construct of men. It's not a construct of men and never will be. And never can be controlled by men or destroyed by man. Remember, the gates of death cannot prevail against it. And there have been many times in history where people have tried to destroy it. There was a great persecution by the Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires on earth at the time, against the Christian church. I guess against the true church of God. So no organization of men has any claim to calling themselves the true church of God. Only those who are truly called out and live their lives according to God's commandments and are connected to him by being drawn by the Father and also accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and connecting with both. Remember, they're still connected with both. They're connected with Jesus Christ as their high priest and connected with God the Father because they have forgiveness by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So remember this, the things that we've talked about, and there's other aspects about the church that we really didn't cover. We could spend several messages on it. But this is kind of a short single message to help you understand, wrap your mind around what a church, what do we mean, or what does the Bible actually mean by this term, church. Please join me in prayer as we close. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as we have been called out to know you and been forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We just pray and ask that you would continue to work with us, Father, and help us not to be deceived by the organizations of men, the constructs of men who claim to be the true church, but actually are not. They are just things of men which will fade away, but your church will continue. As we saw, the gates of death or hell would never prevail against it. So help us to focus on you and your Son Jesus Christ and not on any physical entity, any physical organization, even though we do have them. Father, help us to focus on the fact that you, our connection with you, is really what the church is all about. So we pray and ask your blessing on the remainder of the Sabbath day, on the food that is prepared and the fellowship, and on our worship of you. And we just thank you for being able to come together and to worship you and to hear your word expounded. So we pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.